Well, we're going to be having a think about true greatness this evening and what greatness actually is and what it looks like. And so I want to begin by asking you this question. Who might you consider to be the single greatest person of the last 100 years? Now, I know that's a big question just to throw out at you, and you haven't got much time at all to even think about it. But who would you say? Who's the greatest person of the last 100 years? Now, for lots of people, Muhammad Ali, I think, would have come to mind, the boxer, because he certainly claimed that about himself over and over and over again, actually. So just have a listen to what he said. It's quite outrageous, really. I am the greatest, most recognised, most loved man that has ever lived, because there weren't no radios or TVs when Jesus and Moses were around. It's quite something to say about yourself, isn't it? You know, so maybe you'd say him. Or forget sport. What about a kind of groundbreaking thinker like Albert Einstein? I mean, he was actually voted the greatest man of the 20th century by Times magazine, which is quite an accolade, isn't it? You know, fairly successful, we would say, if you've been called the greatest man of the 20th century. According to the article, he embodies everything that is great about the last century and everything that we've got to hope for the next century. So maybe you'd choose him. And we could go on, couldn't we? And I think the truth is, your answer to that question, who's the greatest person in the last 100 years, will depend on who you are and what you like and what you've been influenced by and all sorts of different factors. But whatever answer you would give, my guess is that most of our choices are not automatically based on the criteria we find in the Bible. We tend to think of greatness in terms of power and status and achievement and legacy and the kind of depth of the impression that we can make upon people. And without wishing to talk about kind of politics, I'm sure we're all sort of a bit bored of that, I would imagine the Make America Great campaign uses greatness in that sense of the word. You know, it's strong, it's self-sufficient, it's powerful. That's what we normally mean by greatness, isn't it? It's interesting, I was listening to a chap the other day who was talking about some work he'd been doing with students recently, and he'd been doing a survey among students. And he was saying it's very interesting that when talking to them about what a good person actually is and what it means to be good, he says that in the past, it's probably true that people would have considered a good person to be someone who is morally upright. So they would have considered them to be, you know, someone who's faithful at work, faithful at home, they're kind, they're good people. Whereas now students are saying that actually to be a good person means to leave a legacy. You know, it means to achieve something, to make a difference, to succeed in some way. So even the definition of goodness and greatness is always shifting all the time. And that tends to be how we think of it naturally. But of course the Bible would give us a very, very different definition of what true greatness actually looks like. Just have a look again at chapter 9 and verse 35, where Jesus is interacting with his disciples. Verse 35. And he sat down and he called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Well, have a look to chapter 10 and verse 43. Chapter 10, verse 43. But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. That is the simple economy in God's kingdom. The first is the last, the greatest is the servant. So let's be clear on that. It's not that greatness in itself is actually wrong. It's our definition of what greatness looks like. That's the problem. And just like us today, as you read the Bible, you find that the disciples got that wrong time and time and time again. I remember some years ago, a few of us from our church decided to take on the Three Peaks Challenge. I don't know if you've heard of that or are familiar with it, it's basically this challenge where you have to try and climb the highest mountain in Scotland, England and Wales in 24 hours. So you drive right up to Ben Nevis, it is, climb up, climb down, drive to Scafell Pike, climb up, climb down, climb to Mount Snowdon in Wales, climb up, climb down in 24 hours. So it's fairly exhausting and quite a challenge. And the this challenge was being led by a chap called Dave at our church, who's quite a fit bloke, and he's, you know, he keeps himself quite trim and he exercises and he likes climbing. But the rest of us, not so much. And yet when he suggested that challenge, we thought, yeah, I mean, how hard can it be? I mean, this is England. It's not exactly famous for its peaks, is it? And, you know, what's the highest mountain going to be like? It's going to be sort of simple, isn't it? But then you get to the mountains with almost no training, and you realise very quickly that this is not actually going to be as easy as you thought. And by the end, the majority of us were totally broken with all sorts of paracetamol and ibuprofen gels rubbed all over us, you know, barely even crawling down these mountains. And it was helpful to reflect on that afterwards, because I realised that my lack of preparation and my lack of understanding just made it obvious that I hadn't known, I didn't work out what it was going to look like to follow Dave up these mountains. I had no idea what this journey was really going to be all about. And I think you do see a similar thing here for the disciples. Following Jesus for them means worldly greatness and fame is going to be quite a simple road. They are convinced that this is going to be a journey marked by power and prestige and status and achievement, but they've got it all wrong, and Jesus needs to show them that. And so my first point this evening, if you're taking notes and want to write that down, is this: true greatness misunderstood. True greatness misunderstood. Let's have a look back to the start of our reading in verse 30 of chapter 9. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. So you can picture these disciples, can't you? They're walking along the roads of Galilee. It's a hot day. There's sand in their sandals. It's dusty, you know, walking in the heat of the day, perhaps. And just for a moment, Jesus either walks ahead of them, perhaps, or he drops behind them. And that gives them a chance to kind of have a little discussion and to review some of the things that Jesus has just been teaching them. And it's pretty serious. He's going to die. He is going to be betrayed. He is going to be killed. He is going to be brutally treated. He's going to lose his life. But then he is going to rise again. But clearly, they just don't really get that subject. They're afraid to ask him about it. Perhaps they don't even really understand what he's talking about, because this was not what they expected a Messiah and a teacher of his caliber to be doing. And so they change the subject. And very soon, the conversation starts to get a bit heated. Things aren't put very well. Emotions start to trump logic. Things are put in the wrong way. And before long, this heated discussion has become an argument. Now, you'd think that after what they've just heard, they might be arguing about who would betray Jesus. I mean, might it be one of them? You can imagine them, can't you, arguing about that. Are you really saying that it's going to be me? Really? I've just been taken up the Mount of Transfiguration with him. He chose me to see his true glory up there. You wouldn't even pray to have that demon removed. Do you really think it's going to be me who would betray him? More likely, it's going to be you. Maybe they were arguing about that. Or maybe they could have been arguing about the best way to stop this happening to Jesus. And in one sense, that would have been quite a good argument, wouldn't it? No, I think the best way to stop it is this. No, you've got that all wrong. That's never going to work. They're going to see through that plan immediately. That's ridiculous. What we ought to do to protect our Messiah and our teacher is this. That would be much wiser. That would be much more sensible. That would be a sort of slightly better argument to be having, wouldn't it? But no, in verse 33, we're told that on the way, they had argued about who was the greatest. Verse 33, have a look again. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "So what were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And actually, that would be better translated, he was asking them. So the picture is that he didn't just ask them once, he kept asking them that question. What were you arguing about on the road? They kept quiet. Come on. Back there, just when we were walking on the road, what was it you were discussing? What was the argument? I could hear raised voices. What were you talking about? But they stayed quiet. Remember, just after I told you about my death, that I was going to be betrayed, that I was going to die, that I was going to rise again, I definitely heard some heated discussions. What were you actually arguing about? Come on, what was it? But they kept quiet, because on the road, they had argued about who was the greatest. So it must have been fairly embarrassing for them, mustn't it, in that house. The Lord Jesus Christ had just told them that his mission will end in betrayal, beating, humiliation, death. And they change the subject and start arguing about which one of them is the greatest. It's almost psychopathic, isn't it, really? They have completely misunderstood. They've been exposed, and now their silence serves as a screaming confession. And what is very interesting about this, I think, is the way that Jesus handles this. Because nowhere does he criticize the disciples for pursuing greatness, not here or in chapter 10. That's not the problem. One commentator writes very helpfully that human beings were created to be great. We were created so that we could come to the end of our lives and know that they were well spent and well invested. But what we see in the disciples and in us is that this God-given longing for greatness has been corrupted by sin. It has been corrupted into a longing not to be great, but to be known as great. And it has been corrupted into a longing not to be great, but to be greater than somebody else. And this is the attitude which Jesus needs to completely redefine for them. There is nothing wrong with true greatness as long as you know what that actually means. And so that's my second point. We've had greatness misunderstood, and this is true greatness defined. True greatness defined. Have a look at verse 36 with me. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." So can you imagine what it must have been like in the house? There's now 13 people stood in front of Jesus. 12 of them, the disciples, think they are the greatest, most highly respected followers of the king. They think that theirs is the highest place in the kingdom and they're the most privileged of all people. One of the people who is now in this room, this child, would have been marginalized and considered of very little worth and value at all. In fact, some writers suggest that children weren't even considered to have entered the world until they were 13. You know, they had no wisdom. They had nothing to contribute. If you had a problem in life, you wouldn't have gone to them and sought their help. Okay, so they weren't thought highly of. And yet, verse 36, taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. Now, let's be clear. Jesus is not saying that being kind to children means you'll automatically be first in the kingdom. And he's not saying that being kind and generous to marginalized people will earn you first place with God. That's not his point. The point is that if we are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, then becoming a servant who is even willing to welcome and encourage and serve those who might be considered to be insignificant in the world's eyes, because we belong to Jesus Christ, well, that is true greatness in the kingdom of God. And of course, it's that definition which actually lies at the heart of the gospel, isn't it? How does the Lord Jesus Christ himself show his true greatness and splendor and majesty and glory? Yes, in the miracles that he does. Yes, in the words that he spoke and he preached. But it is most clearly seen at the cross, isn't it? The cross is the centerpiece of the greatness of Christ. And what is he doing there? Well, he's not being served. He's serving to give his life as a ransom for you and for me. You see, often we talk in the Christian life about serving God. And that's true, that's right, that's a biblical way of speaking about the Christian life. But we mustn't forget that at the heart of the gospel, what makes it such good news is that God, the great God of heaven, serves us in his Son at the cross. And who are we? Well, unfortunately, we are not the impressive ones. Not the mighty, not the wise, not the brilliant, not the self-sufficient. When in reality, we are the sinful, we are the fallen, the failures, the rebels. That's who Jesus serves in the gospel by dying for our sin. It's very important to get this, I think. Three times in chapter 8, chapter 9 and chapter 10, Jesus connects his lessons on discipleship to the cross. It's not just a load of good morals he's dumping on them before he goes. He connects it to his own suffering and resurrection. Have a look again at chapter 8, verse 31. Or rather, let's turn back there and let me show you that. Chapter 8, verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And then comes the lesson, verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And then have a look at our verses again, chapter 9 and verse 31. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. And then in verse 35, we get the lesson. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And finally, just turn with me, chapter 10, verse 43. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. There's the lesson. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Do you see? Every time Jesus talks about his suffering, he teaches his disciples what it is to live a life after him, a cross-shaped life. He defines for us what true greatness looks like, and then he calls us after him on that road. And so I don't know about you, but I find all of that pretty challenging. I mean, I think very often we believe the world's definition here, that you've got to be all about yourself, that true greatness is all about me making my name great, making an impression, being great, making an impression, being greater than other people, being seen to be great at least, even if I'm not in reality. You've got to make a splash. You've got to get to the point in life where people hear your name and they think, ah, yes, that's him. He's brilliant at this. We are breathing that definition in all the time. It's like passive smoking. It's toxic, and it begins to shape the way we think about greatness. Or we start to only serve those who can repay us in some way. And we rank people based on how useful they're going to be to us. Well, I'm not going to serve this lady because she is pretty insignificant. She doesn't hold much weight, holds much sway in the congregation. She doesn't look like she's particularly influential. So I'm just going to sort of largely ignore her. But him, he is a big gun. He is seriously influential. He's a powerful bloke. If I can be great in his eyes, well, that might turn out pretty well for me. You see, there's all these kind of ways that this faulty definition, this self-glorifying definition, can get in the way of the true definition, humble service for the glory of Christ. Jesus says, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last. Now, at this point, John feels it necessary to step in and defend the disciples by pointing out their recent zeal, just in case Jesus hadn't heard about that or didn't know about it. Have a look with me at verse 38 of chapter 9. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." Now, I don't know about you, but after what we've just heard, it's fairly shocking, isn't it? I mean, for one thing, it looks like he's interrupted Jesus mid-sermon, which is quite something to do. But secondly, he's interrupted Jesus with this story, which doesn't really help the embarrassing atmosphere which has come upon the house. It basically shows that Jesus' previous instruction has washed almost completely over his head. On the road, they met a man doing the Lord's work. Here was a man who understood what it meant to trust in the name of Christ. He was in the process of serving somebody who needed help, and they stopped him. Why? Because they've still got the wrong definition. They think they're the great ones. And they don't like the idea that there might be others out there serving Jesus who aren't part of their elite group. We stopped him because he was not following us. It's interesting, isn't it, that one of the ways this faulty definition of greatness shows itself is in an unhealthy, ugly competition with other true gospel workers. You see, Jesus is not suggesting that we give up discernment here and throw our lot in with everybody who purports to be Christian. He tackled false teaching harder than anyone. And he doesn't say that the disciples should have joined up with them and made some sort of super group of disciples. He simply says, don't stop him. And I think that we need to keep checking our hearts to make sure that we're not out to put other true gospel workers down so that we can be the success story in this town. Jesus is pretty clear, isn't he? In verse 39, have a look. "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. And that leads us on to the last point. So we've had true greatness misunderstood. We've had true greatness defined. And this is true greatness rewarded. True greatness rewarded. Or in other words, to become a servant who even serves and welcomes an insignificant child of God may not put you in any history book. It may not rank you in the Times Magazine Man of the Century list, but it will mean that you are welcoming and serving the Lord God himself. Some time ago, I read a fantastic book called War and Grace. I don't know if anyone's read that book, War and Grace. It's about Christian men and women during the World Wars, who kind of served in all sorts of different capacities and faced all sorts of different challenges. And it's about how their Christian faith helped them in that, and even stories of people being converted as they met Christians while they were serving in the wars. And there's this one story, very moving story, about a preacher in occupied Holland. And what he used to do was to go around rescuing kind of Jewish people from the Nazis. He'd take them in, he'd hide them underground, he'd feed them, he'd care for them. But also he'd be trying to teach them from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ and share the love of Christ with them. And there were a lot of people who came to know the Lord thanks to his ministry. But eventually the Nazis caught up with him and executed him. And now all he has is an unmarked grave somewhere. People don't know where it is. His name was Bastian Jan Adda. And I guess most people have never heard of him. His name is not significant. His name is largely unknown by the overwhelming majority of people. But this man, who understood the heart of discipleship, service in the name of Christ, is very well known in heaven. And although we might not have the same opportunities as him, this reminds us that even the smallest, simplest acts of service done for brothers and sisters in the Lord for the glory of Jesus Christ will never be forgotten. You see, if we want to go after status and worldly greatness, the chances are, if we work hard enough, we might get pretty close to the top. I mean, Duncan Bannatyne, who used to be on the Dragon's Den, used to say that it's so easy to make £1 million that he doesn't even bother telling people how to do it. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. But the truth is, those rewards, the rewards of earthly greatness and just being all about this life, will fade away. But the Father, who sees what is done in secret, will not forget even the smallest act of service done in his name, because those made him feel very welcome, and his rewards will last on and on and on into eternity. So this is the economy in God's kingdom. If you check in your crown and take up your cross now, if you spend this life following after Christ, serving for his sake and for the gospel's, then you certainly will not lose your reward later. And if you're not a Christian this evening, perhaps you're here maybe for the first time. It's one of the good things about being a visiting preacher. You don't know who's in the room. If you're not a Christian, then let me ask, what are you really living for? What are you actually investing in? Are you giving your life solely to make your own name great, to leave a legacy, to be thought well of by other people, to save a reputation for yourself? Or do you realize that actually in eternity's eyes, all that matters is, were we great in God's eyes? Did we know the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of heaven, who magnifies his greatness and glory in humble service, even to death, for weak sinners like you and me, dying in our place to save us from our sin? That is true greatness, isn't it? If you're not a Christian, won't you come to him? Won't you receive that wonderful salvation that he's offered? Won't you let him serve you in that marvelous way? We're going to close by reading Philippians chapter 2. So helpful that Gerard read that for us earlier. Because I think these words from Philippians are just perfect for showing us what true greatness in the kingdom of God looks like, what Christ has done and what it means for us to follow him. So let's turn, if you have a Bible, to Philippians chapter 2. If not, I'll just read that for us. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.